Hello, everyone. Great to be here on the Sabbath, especially a pretty day like this with spring, promise of spring in the air and the birds singing. It makes it really great. Just wish we had more people here. That would make it even better. Seems like we're always a pretty small crowd. But even though we're small in number, I think we're strong in spirit, and that counts for a lot. And it kind of brings me to what I was going to talk about today is because we are a small group, and today all over the country and around the world, in fact, there's small groups meeting to keep God's word and His commandments, to honor the Sabbath. But the vast majority of people are just going on about their business. Today means nothing. Seeking their own pleasure, their own business, and they don't know any better. And even if you count the Sunday keepers, it's still a very small part of the people that are going to be even concerned with God's word, His laws, keeping His days holy or anything like that. So when we look around, you know, a person might think, is Satan winning? Is Satan winning the battle for the soul of man? You know, so many people just seem not to care, seem and ignorant. If you try to talk to people, you'll find out most of the time that they're not interested. And you can try to explain something you think is really great, really interesting, and they just don't seem to get it. And we know that time is drawing, short. We're so many signs that we know we're closer to God's kingdom than ever, you know, drawing closer. And so we look around and we say, well, you know, again, is Satan winning? Is God not able to save many people? Only a small few people are doing God's will. And I think we have a good idea of why things are the way they are, because we have a good, at least somewhat, of an understanding of God's plan of salvation. And that we have to look to that to understand why right now so few people are following God's commands and seeking after His ways. So let's turn to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13 and verse 10. Well, actually, up here at the first part of the chapter, kind of sets the stage. You've got Jesus talking to a large multitude of people in the Sea of Galilee. In fact, there's so many people there gathered along the shore, He's actually sitting in a boat and talking to these people. And He's talking to them about... speaking to them in parables, the parable of the sower. And when He's done speaking, in verse 10, the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So there's a clue to why things are the way they are. These people their eyes were just not open to the truth. Verse 13, He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." And that is Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. We won't go there. We'll just read what it says here. It says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So we can see from this that the majority of the people just don't understand. They're blinded to the truth, and it's not the Not the time and the plan at this time. Well, let's turn to Romans 10 and see if we can find a little bit more about it. In Romans 10, verse 20, here again, Paul is he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he's telling them what, more or less, is what has happened to Israel, and that Israel has become, you know, they've rejected Christ, and they're more or less blinded to the truth. In verse 20, Romans 10, verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found, Christ said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And Romans 11 and 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? And of course, Paul says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And in verse 5 we read, so then, at this present time, even so, it says, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul is saying, even at that time, even his time, there's a remnant. Not the whole, but a remnant. That does get it, that does understand, according to the election of grace. Verse 7, is, we read, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect has obtained it. The called out ones has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Again, we see that the main body of people at that time were blinded. And I think we could add to that and bring that to the present time. It's, the people are still blinded. The vast majority of people are still blinded. But then we ask the question, why? Why is that so? And I think we go down to verse 25, we'll begin to get some of the answer why this is the case. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And, you know, it is a mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, and that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's telling them that for their sake, Israel is enemies concerning the gospel. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, the promises made to the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are irrevocable. And down in verse 32, for God has commanded all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And I think that is really the heart of it. Everybody, nobody's going to be saved because they've just done good all their life. They've done everything right. Everybody, Jews or Gentiles, Israel, Gentile, whatever, will be saved really through the mercy of God because we're all prone to sin. And, of course, we would like to see everything different. You know, we live in a world that's pretty much of a struggle. And we would really, I'm sure, I know I would, and I think everybody would like to see a world that the kingdom will usher in. You know, we'll be impatient for it. I know I would like to see it. But everything is in God's plan and in His time. So we just have to abide by that. But let's turn to Isaiah 11. And see what kind of what the future does hold. Isaiah 11, verse 9 and 10. And this is talking about the conditions in the kingdom when God sets up His kingdom. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles will seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. So that I think that's what we look forward to and long for it. And I think we can be certain that whatever hardships we go through in this life, the rewards will be more than worth all the hardships. Thank you.
It does sort of feel like spring has sprung. We saw the turtles in the creeks as we drove over here. Of course, David used to always look for those. And it does look like it's a sign that spring has sprung. But, of course, if I were a little further north or back east, I would be counting my daisies too soon. The title of this message is Trusting and Loving God. I can see that there's a connection between trusting God, or greater faith and hope, and loving God. So if someone were to ask the question, how can we learn to love God more, sort of like the great patriarch David, whose songs we sang this morning, who wrote all those great poetic music songs and prophecies about God, I would say trusting God is a key. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13:13. And I see that the three, you know, trusting God, hope, and love, or godly love, are all combined together. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's kind of the end of the love discussion. 1 Corinthians 13:13 reads, and after his discussion of how wonderful love is, and he says, and now abides faith, first, hope, and charity. By the way, we all know charity means godly love, agape, godly love. And because charity's got combined with Christian love, now the word has a new meaning, but that's the original meaning, is godly love. Not that charities aren't a good way to express God's love. these three. But the greatest of these is love, or charity. It's the greatest. So how do we get more of that love if they're all combined together? And it seems to me, obviously understanding God is a process. We only get a little bit and then a little more, and we'll be working at this for years. But it seems to me that if we want to grow in love for God, we have to learn to trust God. And trusting God's a big part of it. Now, the patriarch David is a quintessential example. He, you know, the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. God picked him, I think, because he had that love and that trust and that enthusiasm for God. We'll just look a little bit at David today. Obviously, you could write books about David and tons of sermons about David. But even as probably a young man of 16 or 17, when he faced Goliath, you know, as he walked into the camp of the Israelites, probably 100,000 or whatever it was, soldiers, and Goliath came down there and embarrassed them all. And as David walked through the camp, he said, wait a minute, this guy is defying the army of the living God. How come none of you have enough trust in God that God's on your side? You know, we're the army of God, and this rank pagan, and I'm sure he probably cursed, if we translate it correctly, probably cursed the Israelites and their God and everything else. But, of course, Goliath was 9-10 feet of tough muscle. He's like one of these really scary-looking wrestlers, but even bigger than anything we've ever seen. And everybody was scared spitless, except David. At that young age, he rushed to the battle. Of course, he won it, and we all know the story. But you realize he had complete trust in God as he rushed on the battlefield. And in 2 Samuel 6:14, maybe we'll read. I wasn't going to read this verse, but let's read it anyway. There's so many, you know, things you can read about David. Let's just read it. 2 Samuel 6:14 David had a ton of love for God, as expressed in the many psalms that he wrote, which are poetic music praising God, and they're great for prayer. Second Samuel 6:14, and as they brought the ark back to its resting place, they finally got it back to the resting place where it should be. David, and there was music playing, of course, and religious things. David danced before the Lord, and L-O-R-D means the God of Israel, with all his might. Now, you can imagine David dancing with all his might. He was that kind of enthusiastic, athletic, bright, handsome, charming young man. So I just want to mention that. He danced with joy and delight as he brought the tabernacle home. 2 Samuel 7:2, just over one page. And the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but God lives in a tent," or linen cloth, you know, the tabernacle that he had Moses build. He wanted to build a glorious temple for God. Well, God let him make the plans and collect it and get it started, but God didn't want him to build it. But God did answer him. And what God's answer was, he said, "David, I've never asked anybody all these many years to build me a tabernacle. It's really no temple can hold God, and he owns everything anyway. But he was impressed with what David did, and he said, instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house." In other words, what he meant was the house of David as a dynasty would exist for all times, and the Messiah would come out of David's house. Even that scripture we read in the sermonette about a rod out of Jesse, that's referring to David. David's, you know, is Jesse's son. That's really referring to David. And we know when the lineages that Christ comes from David's lineage, and we also think the British throne as well. But regardless, and if you looked at the Old Testament and the history of Israel, there's more text or ink in the Old Testament given to David than anyone else. David trusted God. He wrote great tributes to God. And think about what God allowed David to do. He took the role of the Messiah and his feelings in his poetic poems. God allowed David to do that. Much of the prophecies about the Messiah were written by David. Much of the emotions that Christ had when he was on the stake at Golgotha were predicted and written in poetry and music by David in advance. We're going to just look at a little of it. Obviously, there's a lot more of Messiah and David's writing. We're going to look at a little of it. We're going to look at the 22nd Psalm. By the way, the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm are trilogies which express a lot of things. That 23rd Psalm is so beautiful. Even though we don't have the original language or the original music, it's still beautiful. You know, you walk through the shadow of the valley of death. Anyway, we all know it. But let's go to Psalms 22. And I just want us to appreciate the closeness that David had to God, that God allowed him to do that. And I think, at least in part, David did it because he trusted God so much. Psalms 22. We're going to pick up Psalms 22, verse 1 through 7. These are the emotions that Christ felt in Golgotha, but David also expressed these same emotions and wrote them into Scripture. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? By the way, the only reason God forsook Christ for a moment at the stake was because at a certain moment, the sins of the world, I mean all of us, and the people in the future as well, came down on Christ. So God had to turn away because at that moment, because God doesn't unite with sin. But anyway, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, O thou inhabitants of the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and they trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto you, and they were delivered, and they trusted in you, and you were not confounded. But I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised of people. And at that moment, when Christ was on the stake, at least the devils and the demons were able to get that mob to despise Christ. Actually, the demons were probably sealing their own doom, because as Christ succeeded, that was the end of Satan's empire. Christ just hasn't come back to take over yet. Anyway, verse 7, "And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, and they shake the head." I'm going to jump to verse 14, but everything in there is really quite poetic and expresses what Christ went through, you know, God in the flesh went through on the stake. And as we know, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's how important all this is. Verse 14, David wrote, "I am poured out like water." And by the way, the thing about crucifixion that's so bad is you bleed slowly, but you bleed consistently. And so you get dried up. I guess if a medical person would say you're bleeding out, but life is in the blood. So it's very accurate. "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs compass me." And that's how it looked to God, that mob that was around Christ. "Have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Of course, that's what they do in a crucifixion. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." And, you know, that's because of the beating and the flesh being ripped off. That's one of the things that was there, the crucifixion. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Well, as far as I know, that didn't actually happen to David, but it did happen to Christ. His cloak was so high quality that the soldiers said, "Wait a minute, rather than tear it apart and share it, let's cast lots, see who gets it." And of course, a number of other prophecies about Christ, David predicted in the Psalms. And let's go to Luke 20. Just want to show you a verse there that, at least if we understand it clearly, is quite a powerful verse. It regards one of David's Psalms. It's Luke 20, verse 41. By the way, after this interchange, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't ask Christ any more embarrassing questions. They didn't try to trick him. He had confounded them so many times that they finally learned their lesson. He knows too much for us to trick. But Luke 20, verse 41. I got the wrong page here. Luke 20, verse 41 reads, anyway, they didn't ask him any more questions after that. Verse 40. Verse 41, "He said unto them, How say you that Christ is David's son? David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit you on my right hand, till I make your enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord or God. How is he then his son?" And then that's a mystery. How is God David's son? I mean, we know he is. He's from the lineage of David. We all know, we understand that. But the Pharisees couldn't answer that question. And that's from Psalms 110:1. It just totally baffled them. They couldn't answer that question. And I'm just saying, God allowed David to prophesy and write all those wonderful things about the Messiah because David loved God a lot. And he grew in love because he trusted God. He rejoiced in God, in the music he wrote, and the dances he danced, and the songs he sang. Even when Saul was going crazy, they'd have David come with his little lyre, and he'd play, and it would soothe Saul's crazy mind. And David knew, after he repented, that God was with him. So you might ask, well, how do we show love to God and grow in love with God? Matthew 25:40 says, I won't read it, but I'll just paraphrase it because most of us know it. Now, the question is, well, how can I show love to God? He's way up there in heaven and he's powerful. He doesn't need anything and we're way down here. He says, if you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. If we help other brethren and other people as well who need help, because people are made in the image of God, that is one way you show love to God. David helped Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 9. Let me give you a little background on that story. Now, one of Saul's sons had, when Saul first fell, and Saul's general didn't want to lose that power, so he got one of the handicapped sons of Saul, who was still alive, and made him puppet king, and they had fought a little civil war, which David was winning, and eventually, of course, David won, and I'm going to the details. And then after David had won it all, David asked, how can I show love to one of the Saul have any descendants left? And then they said, well, Jonathan has a son. And his name was Mephibosheth. David showed him kindness. Now, normally, what happened in that day and age, so you kind of get the picture, if you were a king and you took over for another king, you had to kill all of his lineage, because if you left anybody alive, they could become, as happened with Ishbosheth, they become a sinner for rebellion against you. Even some dictators in this world still do that, too. They get all their potential competitors and eliminate them. So it was a logical thing for David to do. And Mephibosheth was, because his nurse took him to hide when Saul fell, both of his feet were hurt. She put him in hiding so he wouldn't be killed. So obviously, he's assuming when he gets there that David's going to do him in. But David says, no, you get to eat at the king's table. For the rest of his life, he got to say, I've eaten at the king's table, which was a level of prestige there in Jerusalem. I'm not hiding. David was kind enough to be kind to him, and he was kind to him because of Jonathan. And in that small way, David was also playing a little bit of the God role, well, a little bit. You know, if you think of Mephibosheth as us, being, you know, just a lowly person who's, you know, hoping not to get zapped, he was spared because of his love for Jonathan. Just like God spares us because of his love for Christ. But the parallel is similar, if you think about it for a little while. It's similar. God spares us because of his love for Christ. After David had the child with Bathsheba, and he fasted while the child was sick. And then when the child died, you know, the servant said, oh, he was really sad. He's going to really be upset now. As soon as the child died, David stopped fasting and went back to his normal routine. David said, well, while the child was still alive, who knows? I might persuade God to change his mind. But David knew that after he repented, and you can read about his repentance in Psalms, and I think it's page 51, Psalm 51. It's in our songbook. It's a great song. We'll sing it at the Passover coming up in a couple of weeks. Our Passover is Sunday, March 28th, here in the evening. But it's a great song of repentance. David knew that after he repented, God forgave him. He didn't need to worry about it. Went back to his normal routine. He trusted in God's forgiveness. Many people, and I guess maybe everybody every now and then, we have negative feelings about ourselves and our sins. And we think, I'm not really worthy of God forgiving me. Of course you're not. Nobody is. You know, I mean, maybe you think some people are doing better than you are. People have their ups and downs during life. But still, whether you're in a down or up period, nobody is worthy of God's forgiveness. And sometimes we get moody. And I think even other people's influence and chemical influences when you're tired or bad things happen, you get discouraged and you think you're unworthy of forgiveness. But that isn't the point. The point is we're forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Just like Mephibosheth was sheltered by David because of Jonathan, who he loved. And God loves Christ, and because we're in Christ, we're forgiven, even if we're not worthy of being forgiven. We're only worthy because of Christ. We have to resist those emotions and trust that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Even when you feel bad about yourself, or we don't live up to even the potential we think we could live up to, trust in God. God's word says that all sins can be put under Jesus Christ. I mean, under his blood. And that's what Passover means. It's God passes over them. They're all covered under the blood of Christ. We need to believe in the reliability of God's word, the reliability that we are forgiven because of God. God is very reliable. Just think how he makes the universe run like a clock. He's very reliable. And why does God love us? Because Jesus Christ, our high priest, paid a high price. It's as if God paid the highest price he could for us. I mean, if you think about it, there are two gods, and one of them, I guess the lesser ranking one, or whatever, however you want to view that, not that we fully understand it, but however they did it, one of them became the God of this world and worked with mankind, worked with Abraham and Moses, etc. That God then somehow impregnated Mary, became, I mean this in a relative sense, a lowly human being compared to his being a high God. He became a lowly human being like the rest of us, lived a perfect life, and died. And he was dead for a few days. It wasn't, you know, somebody said, well, he was just faking, or he was really down in hell giving speeches to demons. No, he really died. He ceased to exist. You know, that's quite a sacrifice for God the Father to pay to let his son die. And he let Abraham experience what it was like to almost do that. Since God paid the highest price for us, we are very, very valuable. We're very, very valuable. Let's go to Romans 8. And I want to just emphasize the point that we're very valuable to God. And we need to realize that, especially when maybe a negative mood hits you, that I'm unworthy because I messed up, or whatever you feel. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're going to inherit the entire universe, you know, under God's, of course, leadership. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So if Satan accuses you of being a sinner, so that's true. But we just repent and put it under the blood of Christ. It is God that justifieth. Who is it that condemneth? And sometimes we condemn ourselves. And I think Satan likes to encourage people to have self-destructive behavior and self-destructive thoughts. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. As is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So God loves us, and nothing can separate us from that. We have to believe those words. We have to trust those words. We have to think about those words. God is dependable. Even when we don't feel like he loves us, or we feel we've messed up, and we might have. When the devil was tempting Christ, he said to Christ in his slimy, clever way, he said, if you are the Messiah, getting the question. And I think he or his demons approach us, maybe we're in a moody mood, if God has really forgiven you, or you're not really worthy of forgiveness. You know it. And it gets you doubting. And let's just go to the famous scripture, John 3:16. I know it's a famous scripture that you see when they kick the field goals in the end zone, but it's still, the scripture still has a meaning. John 3:16, and it reads, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, and I like to think of whosoever in the context of everybody or anybody, whosoever believes in him, meaning Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, that also implies you don't have it if you don't believe. Well, I got an immortal soul. Oh, yeah. But think about it. God said in His Word that whosoever believes in Christ. So, trust God. You can trust God. Now, what I believe from what we said last week in the sermon, that God gives different levels of love and trust and other spiritual gifts to different people and the body as needed. But everybody gets some when you get baptized. You get a little bit of love, a little bit of faith. And some people maybe get more of it because, you know, maybe that's God's will, and other special gifts. But when you look at the parables about the pounds and the talents, what God is saying, whatever I give you, one talent, five talent, ten talent, I expect you to grow with it. Some people will grow more, and we'll probably eventually have somebody who will be a great prophet. My other two witnesses will be in the church or join the church at some point. He'll do great things, and I mean, that'll be wonderful, whoever that person is. But, of course, he'll probably face a lot more persecution than we will, too, but whoever he is. But that's great. But all of us, to whatever level we're given love or faith, God wants to see us take it and grow with it, like we talked about last week. We have to grow with it, and we can grow with it if we learn to trust God and make the most of what He's given us. Going to John 14, we might be the small and scattered flock, but I tell you what, Satan still sees potential in us. That's why he keeps trying to hammer us. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And actually, go to verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keeps them." And by the way, you know Christ said in Matthew 5, not one jot or tittle will come out of the law until all is fulfilled. So that includes the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and everything else. "He that hath my commandments and keeps them." And I know that many churches have clever excuses why the Sabbath is done away. And it depends on the church. But many of them do have a good moral base. But some of them say you don't really need to do anything. God doesn't care as long as you just say you believe. I'm afraid, as James says, show me your belief by your actions. That's what really counts. Anyway, "He that hath my commandments keeps them. He it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him." So the goal is God wants us to do something, which is to keep the commandments. It's not enough to just say, "I love God," and you can get real syrupy. But I think what we need is a hard, tough trust in God. You know, there'll be discouraging things, and we'll mess up, or other people that we like may mess up. But you will say, "I trust God's word. He says, whomsoever believes in Christ will be saved. That means me, and I'm going to stick with it and try my best to do what God wants me to do." Philippians 4:4 talks about rejoicing with God. And let's read that real quickly. Philippians 4:4. And Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And so, you know, singing some of God's songs with a kind of positive gusto, that's what David did. He rejoiced. And I've often asked myself, why did God love David so much? I mean, obviously David wasn't perfect. He made some key mistakes, and there, well, actually all of his mistakes are written up. We can talk about all those later. But why did God love David so much? I think it was his enthusiastic trust in God, his positive rejoicing in God. And I know we don't have the level of faith or love that David did. You know, David's an exceptional person. But it's in the Bible as an example for us that we should be pointed toward David and should try to do more of the David kinds of things. Rejoicing in God. Fight negative fears. Fight those thoughts of you're unworthy. Of course we're unworthy. So what? First Corinthians says God didn't call the mighty or the great. Here we are. And by the way, I think I understand why God's going to do that. When the first resurrection comes around, then the second resurrection, and a lot of people who are big wheels in this world, including some great religious leaders and some of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they're going to say, well, I was there when the Messiah came. How come he didn't come to my academy? How come he didn't? We did all kind of religious works. We tithe every mint in our garden and all those other things they did. God is going to say, look at the people I used. And probably he'll know a bunch of the Jewish people he used. And they were, I mean this respectfully, they were the little people. They were the nobodies probably of that society. And the big wheel's going to say, because the glory and the honor and the credit goes to Christ and God, not the human beings. So he's going to use us little people who aren't the best or the most religious or the most righteous. But the glory belongs to God. Let's go to Isaiah 43. And I know a lot of what we often feel when we get discouraged is, well, you know, God can forgive David. He's a great man. But God can't forgive me. But it's not true. God, his word is dependable like a clock. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he that blots out the transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. And I circle the words, will not remember your sins. And sometimes we remember them. We have learned to forgive ourselves. But God says he will not remember them. Imagine a lot of sinful activities going on, maybe in crack houses. God doesn't even look there. He doesn't want to see it. I'm sure his angels are probably giving him some general reports of the level of evil in the world and the country, but I'm sure God didn't want to see that. He doesn't need to see it. And when we repent, God forgets our sins. If you have to keep repenting, keep repenting. The devil's message is, you're slimy. Give up and just wallow in the slime of sin. God's message is repent and trust God and keep trying. And if we trust God, we'll grow in the love of God like David did, who did all kinds of things. And there were times when David made sins like in the census and he had to pick between a number of punishments. He chose the punishment that would put him in the hands of God as opposed to the hands of men. Because David said, you know, I can trust God. And he could appeal to God, and he knew that God listened to him. We need to grow in that kind of trust. You know, come, as we said in the book of Hebrews, come boldly before the throne of God in our prayers. Trust God and grow in the love of God. And know that when Christ died, 31 A.D., he died, Jewish calendar, exactly when the high priests were killing the lamb that represented God. And what he did the previous evening, because the Gentiles, of course, were uncircumcised, couldn't keep the Passover, he was creating something new. So that when we do the Passover, we share in the love and the emotion of the moment. And I'm going to put it in my own words, but you probably have read it many times. You'll have maybe a different way of looking at it. It started with the betrayal of Judas. But when you get betrayed by someone you love, because Judas kissed him later, it has a certain, you know, like knife in the back kind of thing, you know, that is part of it. And then it went to the kangaroo court, a mob grabbing you, the spitting, the hitting, the beatings, the humiliation, you know, and back and forth of several courts, the lying. And then, of course, the horrible cat of nine tails beating he took. That if you see the movie The Passion of the Christ, I guess that movie's pretty accurate as far as that part goes. It is scary. And I don't like to see it because you feel so unworthy. But that everything from that whole day, their last meal together, when Christ told them that this is the last time we're going to be together and one of you is going to betray me, and they all said, well, is it I? Because probably all of them felt a little guilty about a few things they had thought or said. And then they all hugged each other, that camaraderie, that love of the last night, all the way to later that afternoon just a little bit before sunset, when Christ died, and the Jews, of course, rushed him off the stake and got him buried before the holy day came of unleavened bread. And then the Jews, of course, ate the Passover that night. And you, when you think about it, you realize that the reason the Passover is not a holy day is because the Jews would never have executed Christ on a holy day, but God had him be the Lamb of God. And ultimately, when the whole world is in spiritual Israel, he will be the Lamb for the whole world. And we shouldn't doubt it. Don't doubt it. God died for us. And when you're in a moody mood, just remember, number one, if you want to grow in love of God, trust God's reliability. His word is reliable. God is reliable. Number two, rejoice and be thankful like David. Repent deeply when necessary like David. Number three, resist moodiness and negative emotions. And I'm unworthy. Of course we're unworthy. God loves us even though we're unworthy because of Jesus Christ.